Thank you, Don. Tonight we continue our series of Marriage by Divine Design. And we're specifically looking in the New Testament from the book of Ephesians. Now, if you don't have a booklet, if you lift your hand, we have ushers will get you some. If you need a booklet, just lift your hand, keep it up, and we'll try to get you a booklet. And if you would try to keep that just in your Bible, you'll have it for the next few weeks as we continue our study here. While you're doing that, we'll just we'll keep going here and review just for a moment the first two messages that we had. This is the third. We have looked at the first three chapters of Ephesians, and the first three chapters make up, what can we label that? Do anybody remember? Ephesians is kind of divided into two groups, chapters 1 and 3, chapters 4 through 6. Chapters 1 and 3 we could call the doctrinal section. This is more of the theology. The gospel is given here in these three chapters. Paul is developing who we are, our position in Christ, presenting the gospel and how it has changed our lives. The next three chapters, then, we could call the practical section, for maybe lack of a better word. The gospel is more than just our beliefs. It's more than just a theological understanding. Jesus transforms the lives of those who believe on him. I was reviewing with my younger daughter last week, Kids for Truth. And the catechism, I don't know, she's smiling at me. I don't know if I should ask her the question, if she still remembers it. Kaylee, what does the Bible teach us? Do you remember that? Okay. Well, I'll have to say it for you, because we marched around the house and tried to get that into our brain, right? The Bible teaches us what God wants us to believe and how he wants us to live. You remember that? I remember that. And, you know, parents learn a lot of Kids for Truth, that review with their children. And, well, that is exactly what Paul is doing here. What God wants us to believe, chapters 1 to 3, and how he wants us to live, chapters 4 through 6. And so that is what we're going to be focusing on for the next 6 weeks or so, chapters 4 through 6, in how God wants us to live. And in this section, we have a key word. The key word is the word walk. Walk, which is a picture of living. We walk one foot in front of another. This is the way that we live. We already saw this keyword a couple times in chapter 2. You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's how you lived before you came to Christ. You were living according to this way of the world. Jesus would say it is the broad road that leads to destruction. And that's the way you walked, according to the prince of the power of the air, which means this broad road is under the direction of Satan himself. But then we read a wonderful blessing later on, a few verses later, by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should, do you know the next word? Walk in them. The next few questions, the answer is walk. Just a hint here, okay? We should walk in them. So, we used to walk this way, according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. God, who is rich in mercy, with the great love wherewith he saved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, made us alive for a new walk, a new way of life, good works.
Good works don't precede our salvation. We don't earn our salvation, but good works are not separated. God, who also saves us, regenerates us for the purpose of good work, that we should walk in this way. So what then Paul does is the next few chapters tells us what that walk looks like. How do we walk in a way that pleases God? And we see five times in chapters 4 through 6, we see kind of a little pattern that he does. He will use the word therefore and the word walk. Therefore points us back. Because of chapters 1, 2, and 3, our standing in Christ, therefore, walk this way. So let's just do a brief survey of this walk. Chapter 4 begins this way. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And then we see the next section, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. The next section begins at the beginning of chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us. Now go down to verse 7 of chapter 5. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then we see the final section with this very same pattern. Verse 15, see then, and the word then is actually that Greek word that we've seen before translated therefore. It's own, the same Greek word, it's just translated then here. But it's the same pattern here. See then, or therefore, that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wives. So do you see the theme? You can't miss it. Paul makes it really clear. The theme here is walk. This is the way of life based on your position in Christ. Chapters 1, 2, 3. Remember we looked at, like, I forget how many, but like 13 different truths about our standing in Christ because of the gospel. Now, how do we live out that life? Because of the gospel, because of what Christ has done, you have been enabled and you are responsible to live differently. So let's now return to chapter 4, and this evening we'll look at that first section, verses 1 through 16. Let's begin just by looking at verses 1 through 3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we must walk worthy of our calling. So chapters 1 through and 3 are about our calling. We are saved because God called us. And this word worthy has the idea of equal in weight. In fact, we'll see it next Sunday morning as well in our study of 2 Thessalonians. We'll see the same word there. And the idea is a set of scales and you have an equal weight. To make the scales balance, you have to have equal weight on both sides. And so the idea is sometimes we talk about a worthy opponent. Right now, my favorite NFL football team is playing. I don't know the score, but I'll know at the end afterwards. But they're playing a team that is pretty good matchup, pretty exciting game. And so you would say there's a worthy opponent. They're pretty equal in athletic skill. And the game's going to determine who's better. Or someone, actually this is recorded by Jesus. The laborer is worthy of his hire. What does that mean? That means that the quality of work done is equal to the wages that the laborer is being paid. So there is this equal weight. And Paul is urging these believers to live in such a way that is worthy of what God has called us to, that our attitudes and actions would reflect our standing in Christ. We aren't worthy in order to receive this standing. But now that by God's grace, we have this calling, we now have responsibility to try to live up to what we are, to what we have by God's grace. Verse 3 gives us the theme of verses 1 through 16, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This word endeavoring is often translated being diligent. So make every effort. Work hard at this. And we must be diligent to do what? To keep, to guard, to protect. And what are we guarding and protecting with all diligence? The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity is not something that we create. It is the unity of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He is the creator of unity. Believers can have a supernatural bond of peace because of what the Spirit has done in us. The Holy Spirit is the one that creates unity within believers, and we are responsible then to guard it, to protect it with all diligence. So we preserve this unity. Now, there is a difference between unity and uniformity. For several years, I coached a junior high boys basketball team. And we always had uniforms on when we played. So there was uniformity. But not every game did we play together in unity. We all looked alike, but we didn't always necessarily play together. And if a team is not working together in unity, that team is not going to be effective. So unity is essential for the church. This is the context that Paul is writing to, that the church, that the body be in unity, that the various members of that church, just because we are members of the same church, just because we all sit in the same building together, just because we even sing hymns together, does not necessarily mean that we are in unity. And yet we are instructed to work hard at protecting the unity. Unity is also essential for a Christian marriage. Two people, husband and wife, wearing a wedding ring doesn't necessarily mean that there's unity in their marriage. Just because they live together or because they have had a wedding ceremony in the past does not mean that they are living together in unity. But if they are both believers, they should, because they have the Holy Spirit. And it is the unity created by the Holy Spirit that a husband and wife who are both Christians should be diligent to protect that unity. So as we study this section of Scripture that deals with unity, I want you to notice three instructions. So you have the booklet. Did everybody find what lesson we're on here? So it's a couple pages in, Living in Unity. And so you see there's going to be three main points and then some sub points underneath. But here are the three. Here's the first of the three main instructions. Cultivate the attitudes of unity. Cultivate the attitudes of unity. In verse 2, we see four attitudes that help preserve unity. So how are you going to be diligent to preserve the unity that the Holy Spirit creates in the church? If you're married to a believer in your marriage, well, you need these four attitudes. What is the first attitude that Paul mentions? Well, it is the same word that we also find in Philippians chapter 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Same word, lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. So in contrast to selfish ambition and conceit, we must be characterized by lowliness, or you could put the word humility. Humility. Humility is an indispensable ingredient for unity. Because what's the opposite of humility? Pride. Proverbs 13:10 makes it clear. Only by pride comes contention. Is there a contention in your home? Well, if there is, we know that there's an attitude in your home somewhere. It's pride. Is there contention in the church? If there is, we know why. That there's pride. Is there contention at your place of work? Is there contention in relationships? Somewhere in that relationship, there is pride. Humility is an essential ingredient for unity. In Philippians 2, after it tells us to be of one accord, of one mind, Paul then gives an example, doesn't he? The greatest example of all, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he explains how Jesus showed humility in coming from the glories of heaven to earth, making himself a servant, being obedient to death on the cross. We need to be like Christ. If you have a family where the members of that family are like Christ, guess what? There's unity. If you have a husband who is Christ-like and a wife who is Christ-like, there's going to be the humility necessary for unity. There's not unity there. There's not Christ-likeness in that home. Let's look at a second attitude that is essential to maintaining unity. And we see it here. It is gentleness. Gentleness is the opposite of roughness, harshness. I think of a newborn baby. We've had this experience in our house, although it's been a few years now, where there's a newborn baby and the other children, older children, but they're not that old, they're in elementary, they want to help out. And they want to play with the baby. They figured, hey, now, you know, I finally have a baby brother or sister. Like, let's play. And one thing that parents have to say over and over again is, now be gentle. And I think about a father from time to time. Oftentimes my wife would dress the baby, and I was thankful for that. But every once in a while, I would have to dress the baby, and you have this little baby and you have these clothes and you're trying to fit arms and legs into these holes. And you realize how fragile these little legs and arms. And it's kind of scary, actually, because I think, you know, it's not just, you know, getting something in this hole. It's like, boy, if I use full force, I could really injure my child. So I try to be very careful and gentle. Well, that's what gentleness is. Gentleness is deliberately refusing to use full force. It is a carefulness to have a spirit that is under control. Think about your marriage. Do you display gentleness in your home? If we had a recording of your home, everything that went on in your house yesterday, and then we played it in church. You know, aren't you glad we don't? But let's say we did. I said, okay, we're going to listen. Let's say it was the Williams house. Okay, we're going to listen to some clips from the Williams home yesterday. And as you listen, write down some characteristics. Would gentleness be one of those? Gentleness between siblings. Gentleness between husband and wife. Gentleness between parents and children and parents. Well, if it's a Christian home, that should be the case, right? That's what we've been called to do. That's the new walk in Christ. See, those without Christ wouldn't be characterized by gentleness properly. But we are the people of God. Walk worthy of your calling. The calling to be gentle. Now you may say, well, this doesn't really come very naturally to me, being gentle. You know, that's okay. It probably doesn't come very natural to many of us, maybe any of us. But you know what? This same word is recorded for us in Galatians 5:23 as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's not natural. It's supernatural. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life that produces gentleness. Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, I am gentle and lowly in heart. So he was gentle and humble. Gentleness is not weakness. Gentleness is self-control. It is choosing to respond with a gentle attitude instead of retaliating with harshness. Notice that our text says, with all lowliness and gentleness. All has the idea of highest degree. We must be diligent to display the greatest degree of humility and gentleness in our homes and beyond. Paul gives a third attitude that we must cultivate in order to maintain unity. It is long-suffering. Long-suffering, or you could even put the word patience, is the idea. It is waiting patiently for God to work without immediate results. That's kind of why the word long is in there. Long suffering. There aren't immediate results. So you continue to wait, patiently waiting on God. This is similar to what a farmer does. He plows the land. He sows the seed. And then he waits. Farming is not like a factory. Much of the results are out of the farmer's hands. And so he works hard during the planting season as he patiently awaits the harvest. In your marriage, you do what is right, waiting on God to work. You can't change your spouse. Have you learned that so far, if you've been married? You can't change your spouse, but God can. You'll get frustrated trying to. But that's why you need to be long-suffering. Obeying God and waiting on Him to work in the life of your spouse. This is what is wrong with so many books on marriage, even by Christian authors. They're often based on reciprocation. So here's a tip, husbands. You do this, and then your wife will respond like this. And so you read the book, and maybe there's even a Bible verse that says why you do that. And so husband does it for a couple weeks, and his wife doesn't respond. And so he says, well, it didn't work. But that's not the point. If a husband's doing something for his wife to respond, what is he doing? He's doing it for himself. It's selfishness. It's not grace. It's not gospel. It's not biblical. And so, no, that's not what we're doing. We do what's right as we wait on the Lord. Long suffering. Our hope is not in our spouse. Our hope is in God and His work. We find a fourth essential quality for unity at the end of verse 2. Bearing with one another in love. Here are actually two qualities that are joined together. Bearing with, or forbearance, is the idea of bearing up under a weight. Oftentimes this word is used in the context of persecution. Someone who bears under being persecuted for their faith. Paul here is talking about the unity among believers. There may be some believers in the body who rub you the wrong way. In a marriage, there may be habits and practices in your spouse that you don't like. How should you respond? Forbear. And what characteristic qualifies our forbearance? It is love. Forbearance alone could lead to resentment and bitterness, gritting your teeth. No, that's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is calling for forbearance that is rooted in agape, unconditional love. This does not describe the fleeting, temporal romance of our society. This is so much deeper. It is the enduring love under a weight, in the midst of pressure. This quality is part of the traditional wedding vows, for better or for worse. That's forbearing love. For richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. That's forbearing in love. Can you imagine the type of marriage that you would have if you and your spouse both cultivated these four characteristics? You wouldn't need the rest of this booklet, really. We could stop right there, couldn't we? If we were humble, gentle, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. So those are some attitudes that we are to cultivate to have unity. Now, what is the basis for this unity? What is the foundation of why we can have this kind of unity? Well, let's look at verses 4 through 6 as we quickly move on to look at the basis, understanding the basis for unity. That's that second point. Understand the basis for unity. Verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So here we find a sevenfold foundation for unity. If your spouse is a believer and you are a believer, then you both have these seven facts in common. Now, I know there are some in our church that you've come to Christ, you have a spouse who is not, and you really don't have this basis for Christian unity. And the Bible certainly gives you hope as well, and we talk about several scriptures that even discuss that. But for most of us here, your spouse is here too. And this is what we have in common. There's no reason why two believers married together should not be in unity because of what we see, these seven facts. So let's just go through them quickly. They're right from the text. First of all, one body. One body. Body is a metaphor for the church. The different members of the body must all work together for the common good. We must cooperate in unity because we're the same part of the body. The parts of your body, hands and arms and legs and feet and head and everything, should be working together in unity. If it's not, you have an unhealthy body. Sometimes parts of our bodies don't work in unity and there's a real problem and we go to the doctor and we have to have some corrections made. So two believing spouses are part of the same body. You're part of the body of Christ. Therefore, we must be characterized by unity. Jesus said, this is how all men know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. There's a unity that's visible. In addition to you being in the body of Christ, what does the Bible say about husband and wife? The two become one body, one flesh. Well, how can you be one flesh and not be in unity? It's not one. So a Christian couple must be in unity, one body. Secondly, one spirit. Notice the word spirit is capitalized in most translations because it is referring to the Holy Spirit. Although we all have different circumstances surrounding our conversion, we were all saved the same way. The regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And if you are saved, then the Holy Spirit now indwells you and indwells your spouse. Chapter 5, verse 18 of Ephesians commands us to be controlled then by the Holy Spirit. So if you and your spouse both have the same spirit, then you have every reason to live together in unity. Third, we see one hope of your calling. We already said this. So because of our calling that we're to live worthy of, we have a hope. Hope usually refers to the future, although it is no less certain. Biblical hope may not yet be fully realized. It's not in the palm of your hand yet, but you can be confident in the promises of God. And specifically, our hope refers to our future with Christ. Next time you're in an argument with your spouse, stop for a moment and consider how important this argument will be in 100 years. By the way, you won't be alive then, neither will your spouse. But you will be alive, in a sense, in eternity. So as you consider the hope that you and your spouse have, you know, you and your spouse will not be married forever, but you will be brother and sister in Christ forever. So how will you view this argument 100 years from now? View it in light of your hope, the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. Fourth, we see we have one Lord. Now, Paul's arrangement of these seven foundations for unity are organized around the Trinity. The first three focused on the Holy Spirit. We have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Unity is a work of the Holy Spirit. These next three focus on Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. So one Lord. Unity takes place when believers get their focus off of, or disunity rather takes place when we get our focus off Christ. If you are focused on Christ, and your spouse is focused on Christ, on your one Lord, then there'll be unity. Is Christ the Lord of your marriage? If he's the Lord of your life, he's the Lord of your spouse's life, then he's the master of your marriage. If you are submitting to Christ's lordship and your spouse's, then you will have unity. Next, one faith. Now, this refers not to our subjective faith. Rather, this is speaking of the content of what we believe. Our basis for unity is in what we believe, is in the gospel, is in chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, in our standing in Christ. This is our foundation. This is why we can be at unity with one another. The gospel of grace must be the foundation of your marriage. As we saw a few weeks ago, the threat to your marriage and your only hope is the gospel. These threats are from out and from within, but you have a faith, a system of beliefs, a relationship with Christ. Next, we read one baptism. This refers to our identification with Christ before the world. As we identify with Christ, we must reflect his character in our lives. A Christian marriage demonstrates a union with Christ to the world. A marriage that is in disunity is not displaying union with Christ as the marriage is to picture. Finally, we have one God. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So there is one God who is the source of everything. So we have the Holy Spirit who is producing unity that is fleshed out among believers in the visible church. But why is there a church? Well, it's because of the second person of the Trinity and the second grouping, Jesus Christ. But why did Jesus Christ give his life for the church? It's because it was his Father's will, because God so loved the world. And if God the Father, who is of all, above all, through all, and in you all, God is in you. God is in your spouse. You have every reason then to live together in unity. Let's now look quickly, in the final minutes we have, at a third instruction. Let's skip down to verse 11, where we see the importance of the church. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Paul is talking here about gifts. And there are several lists of gifts in the New Testament. This particular list is not so much about the gift. These gifts are people, gifted people who are a gift to the church. And these particular gifts are those who are gifted with instruction of God's truth. Apostles and prophets are mentioned. These were who God used in the early church to teach. They're no longer apostles and prophets today. Ephesians 2:20 states that they were the foundation that was laid. And their gifts continue on in the church in God's word, because the apostles and prophets wrote under divine inspiration. We have those gifts with us in the scriptures. He mentions evangelists, those especially gifted in proclaiming the gospel. Pastors and teachers, he says, that could refer to one gift, the pastor-teacher, or at least are two different gifts, those who are shepherding and those, in addition to the shepherds, who are giving instruction. What is the purpose of these gifted teachers? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the faithful instruction of God's word equips believers for ministry. And as believers in the church serve together, after being properly equipped, the body is edified. Now let's now look at this third instruction. We must cultivate the attitudes of unity. Second, we must understand the basis for unity. But that unity is cultivated and expressed within the church, within the community established by Jesus Christ. So we'll put it this way. Third, participate in Christ's community. Participate in Christ's community. In verses 12 through 16, Paul explains why the local church is so important to every Christian. So here are the 3 points. And your booklet has like a dotted line there, and it looks like it doesn't fit. It's just there to mean this is really important. No, I don't actually know why it's there. I think it was a slip when it was got printed. So anyways, but you can just know that that means it's really important. Participate in Christ's community. So here's the 3 points. First of all, the church equips you to serve. The church equips you to serve. Verse 12 makes it clear that these gifted teachers of the church are equipping you for a purpose, the purpose to minister. And it is primarily the local church that instructs us on how to effectively minister as a godly husband, a godly wife, various other roles within the family and beyond. It is the church that equips you for ministry. And as we apply it to marriage, specifically ministry in the home. Secondly, the church encourages you to grow. Encourages you to grow. Look at verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Here we see the maturity of Christian growth. The church provides the context for growth. I heard someone recently say, talking about someone, they're really godly people, but they don't really find any use for the church. Well, I didn't say it, but I thought, well, they're not really godly people then. Or at least the New Testament writers would have a strong disagreement with them. And I think we should probably take the side of the New Testament. No, the church is essential. This is where we grow in maturity. The church provides this context. Do you want to grow as a husband? I won't have you raise your hand, but if you're a husband that doesn't need to grow anymore,
I'm not going to raise my hand because my wife's here. And she would say, why is your hand up? You have a lot to grow in. Or as a wife, would you say, you know, I think I've arrived. No, we need to grow. Well, what's the context of that growth? Not just in husband and wife, but all areas of life. It is the church. The church is essential to you becoming maturity. And what does this maturity look like? The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Third, the church enables you to stand. Enabled you to stand. Ephesians 4 goes on that you should not, verse 14, that you should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body to the edifying of itself in love. Are you tossed around by every latest fad and teaching? Where do you get your instruction for marriage? Dr. Phil? Is he still on? Oprah Winfrey? Whatever the latest best-selling book is? Well, if it is, then you're going to keep changing course. Oh, well, this is what this bestseller author. Oh, now. Oh, this is what this study said. Oh, wait, now there's a study that disproved that study. Oh, too bad. I've been living according to that study that got disproved for the last 10 years. I guess it wasn't right. Maybe I'll try this. Maybe there's this book, and there's this teacher, and there's that. Well, don't be tossed to and fro. And the church is instructing in God's word to keep us focused on God's plan for marriage. Paul says these unbiblical teachings will deceive you. In contrast, Paul literally says, truthing in love. We need the truth. And what is the pillar and ground of the truth? Well, according to 1 Timothy 3:15, it is the church. The church who is teaching God's word accurately. The church provides stability for you. Don't try to survive on your own. Christ has established the church family that you may grow up in all things into him. The church is where strong families are built. The marriage that you have needs the church. I'm so thankful as we close here for parents that made the local church a priority. Many of you have met my parents. They'll be here in January again. And my parents were not from Christian homes. And yet they were trusted Christ before they got married. And when they got married, they started going to the small little Baptist church that had just started that year. And they didn't know any better. They didn't know that you were only supposed to go on Sunday morning. And so they just went all the time. They went on Sunday night like you crazy people, you know, came back on Sunday night. They went on Wednesday night. They went to Sunday school. They just went anytime that the church doors were open. And it was from that church that they learned. They didn't learn from their own homes. They learned from the instruction in the local church how to be a godly husband, a godly wife, a godly mother and father. And I was so thankful. In fact, the Lord, probably in his grace, although they were trying to have children, it was 7 years before I was born. And I'm probably thankful for that, because by then they were solid, grounded, strong Christians through the local church. They didn't go to a Bible college. They went to a church. And as I look back in our home, the church community really was the centerpiece of our home. It's where we learned what God thought about things. It's where we learned God's truth. It's where my parents continued to grow as husband and wife, as mother and father. It's where I learned what it meant to have a godly marriage growing up. And I'm so thankful for God's grace
in working in a man and woman who made the local church a priority. I'm certainly a benefit of that. I'm the oldest of five children, and all of us are serving the Lord, are married, 18 grandchildren my parents have. And it's a blessing, and it's a mark of not of them, but of God's grace. And I think a big part of that was the church, the commitment to that community in shaping our family, in shaping their marriage. And I can really think of no better example of a godly marriage than my mom and dad. And I certainly hope to follow their example, but most importantly, I hope to obey God's design for marriage as revealed in His Word. And I can tell you that we are committed here at Meadowlands to proclaiming what God has revealed in His Word concerning the family and all other aspects of life. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, You have been gracious to us in revealing Yourself to us. Even as we heard this morning, You could be trustworthy and reliable, but be silent. And yet You have chosen to communicate to us, to reveal Yourself to us in Your Word. And it is trustworthy. And Father, we're thankful that all Your Word has to say about the family, about marriage, for You are the one who designed marriage. Why listen to any other source when the Creator of marriage has told us everything He wants us to know? And Father, I pray that You would help us to have unified marriages. Father, as there are married couples, many listening tonight, would we evaluate our lives and would Your Holy Spirit convict us? We do not have these attitudes of unity, that we would take the lead. I pray for each one of us here that we would be participating in the unity of this church body, and that the young people of this church would be cultivating these virtues. If You have marriage for their future, that they would be contributing to the type of marriage that is pleasing to You. And that is a picture of the unity between Christ and His church. We pray these things not for us to have happy marriages, but for You to be glorified in our marriages. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.